He's prepared. Just want to tell you, Randy, I appreciate you and glad to see you today.
Well, it's a joy to be with you again. It felt like a long time since I've been at Listowel. Don't know why I'm looking at Merv. I guess he's the booker of this, or was. And there's some truth to that, but it was almost 2 years, so it's been just a real treat. I've been looking forward to being with you here at Listowel again, and trust that the ministry of the Word can be an encouragement to your hearts, and perhaps even a little bit of a challenge. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. We were there this morning, and we were thinking about the rest that remains for the people of God. This is a classic chapter that that really bears witness to the point that Mike Atwood back at Heidelberg was making, I think it was yesterday. He said, you cannot understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. And sometimes we'd like to just ignore some of the passages in the Old Testament that we don't fully understand and move on to the good stuff, so to speak. But the reality is there is so much in the New Testament that is tied to the Old Testament. And he's been in the feasts of Jehovah, and so there's so much that deals with Passover and leaven and first fruits and so on. And these things, if you read through them in the New Testament and do not have the Old Testament picture, it's really meaningless. And the same is true here as we were reading this morning in some of the Old Testament portions and looking at the history of the Sabbath, how God took a day and he took it out of ordinary circulation. He blessed it. He sanctified it. And this was his day of rest. He was resting at the end of his week of producing and creating the world as we know it. And this was his rest, and he invited his people to join him in that rest. And it was a sign of the covenant relationship that he had with his people. And as we were reminded, though, that the day of the Sabbath day and the rest that came through creation as it was instituted on that seventh day, creation rest and Canaan rest, the land that God had provided, were really, I mentioned this morning, humble prototypes of the real rest that God was pointing forward to by using these pictures in the Old Testament. The real rest that we were speaking of this morning that remains, as Hebrews 4 puts it, for the people of God, is not a physical rest for weary people physically, but it's a spiritual rest for those who are weary spiritually. And there's a great difference between those two things. Sometimes they're related. Sometimes people are weary physically because they're weary spiritually. And I'm not sure if I told you the story here. Well, it's been a while, I know that at least. But a number of years ago at the plowing match up in northern Ontario, we had a booth there with the tents and old cars and so on. And towards the end of the first day, a gentleman walked in and he looked around at the vehicles and looked at our literature that we had on display. But he was just dragging his feet and he looked tired. He had this big hat down over his head and he wasn't really looking up at anybody. And I was standing out at the gate to the main path and I just stated the obvious. I said, "You look tired today, sir." And he said, "I am." And I said, "Well, why would that be?" And he said, "I haven't slept for 2 days." I said, "Oh, well, that's a problem." And he said, "Yes, it is." And so I tried my doctor hat on. I said, "Do you have any medical issues that would contribute to this?" And he said, "None that I know of." And I said, "Well, is there anything else going on in your life?" I was being quite forward with this stranger. And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't know." He said, "Maybe it has something to do with the fact that a year ago today, my twin sister died." And I said, "I think it does have something to do with it." And I said, "Sir, I said, is there a possibility that your lack of physical rest has anything to do with your lack of spiritual rest? And he said, you know, he said, I think there may be. He said, I never thought of it that way. But maybe you're right. And it just so happened that he had stopped by the tent and picked up the text that of the verse that we were referring to this morning. And under his arm, as he's standing there talking to me, I'm reading under his arm, and Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's carrying that out of the tent. And I said, I think you better go home and read the literature that you have tucked under your arm, because I think there may be some answers for your physical rest. We live in a world and people are weary, burdened with their weight of sin. And just a few weeks ago, I sat with a young man, he's a little older than I am. I know what my kids would say if they were here. But I sat with a fella, and with tears in his eyes, he said, you know what? He said, I'm just a bundle of sin. For 30 years, he's carried the guilt of his own personal sin with him. And he said, I'm just a bundle of sin. He needs the rest that comes, the rest that remains for the people of God. He needs soul rest. He needs spiritual rest. That doesn't come, as we learned today in the warning that was given in chapter 3. That doesn't come by hanging out with the right people. That doesn't come, spiritual rest and the spiritual provision that God makes at Calvary does not come by just hanging out with a group of people. It's an individual matter where we, by faith, choose to receive the free gift of salvation. And so if you're here tonight and you do not have that spiritual rest that comes from having your sins forgiven, there's no other way to receive that provision than by responding in faith personally to the offer of the Lord Jesus to come unto me. And so we have this promise that remains, a promise of rest for the people of God. And it's a sobering thing as we think of just as I closed this morning, I mentioned how depending who you were as this Hebrew letter was being written, you would hear the warning that was being given differently. The warning is, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And the warning would be heard differently for the individual who was genuinely saved and was on their way to heaven, so to speak. If they would have heard this warning, they would have heard it as a challenge to holy living, and they would have said, "Boy, this is serious. We're going to march on. There has been so much accomplished for me. Someday I'm going to stand before this one who has pierced hands and pierced feet, and I want to burn out for his glory. I want to serve the best of the masters and give everything I've got." And so this could be heard, this warning, as a challenge to holy living. But to the unbeliever, or the one who was sitting on the fence, who had not really put their faith and trust in Christ, this would have been heard as a far different warning. And the warning would have been, as I said this morning, you're in danger of losing your soul. You're in danger of going off into a Christless eternity without having taken advantage of the provision that was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's this sobering warning. And there's an eternal rest at stake. This is not just whether we enter a land or not physically, but this is an eternal matter. Eternity is at stake, and it is vital that we enter into the rest that God provides through His Son and the payment on Calvary's cross. Now, as we go on in this chapter to verse 11 of Hebrews 4, we just start up again where we left off this morning, and we read in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And so again, here's the warning. He's held up the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness, You remember that scene at Kadesh Barnea? The 12 spies went out, 10 were bad and 2 were good. The report comes back and the people chose to reject the promises of God. God said, I'll take you into the land. I want to give you this land. And they rejected it. They listened to the report of the 10 spies. And as a result of their unbelief, they perished in the wilderness. And so the warning is here, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now this is speaking of our eternal rest through Christ. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the one we just referred to in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are tremendous verses, and they're written to individuals perhaps sitting on the fence or perhaps wondering, have I entered into that rest? Am I there yet? Am I going to be one of those that perished, like those that perished in the wilderness? Or have I done the right things? Am I putting my trust in the right places? And perhaps there was some unsettled feelings. You remember the context of this book. This is written to Hebrews that lived about a generation after the time of Christ. They would have been living in a time when persecution was increasing and becoming more and more difficult. As believers, they would have heard and received the Messiah by faith. And their understanding was that he was coming again. That was his promise. He said, you remember the angels, they said, as you have seen him go up into heaven, so he will come in like manner. They believed that. And they believed that he would come and set up his kingdom. But here now, a generation later, they're still waiting. And they're still trusting. But you can imagine, as the persecution of Rome became more and more oppressive, and as they were being ostracized from their families because they were putting their faith in the Messiah and so on, and they were being kicked out of their careers and everything else, you can imagine what was going on in their hearts. And they were wondering, did we make a mistake? Did we make a wrong turn back there 30 years ago when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? And so there would have been, I'm sure, some unsettled feelings as they lived life, as they journeyed through this period in their lives. And some of the verses we read here speak to us of some of the tremendous resources that God gives his people when they're living in situations like this. And I'm so grateful that he didn't leave his children in the wilderness just to wander on their own. But there was a leading. He did make provision for them. He provided the manna. He provided the sandals that didn't wear out. They were still his people. He provided the necessities for life. And so too we can find great comfort in the fact that as we live our lives and as we journey toward heaven, he provides for us and he gives us the resources that we need to live life and to live it abundantly. And so I'd like to just refer to some things here that I find extraordinary in this passage. Extraordinary. Just like the manna, just like the shoes that never wore out, they're extraordinary because they're divine. They're from God himself. And the first one we notice as we read in verse 11, we won't take much time on this one, but just the extraordinary rest, again, that remains for the people of God. This is far, far superior to the prototype. This is far superior to the physical provision of rest that was offered to the old covenant people under the old covenant. This is a superior rest, as we pointed out. It's a rest that is provided spiritually. You know, we still live in a battle. It's still a spiritual battle, but there is a day coming when we will enjoy full spiritual and physical rest. And how I look forward to that. As long as we live in this body, there will be a battle. We have an old nature. That old flesh wants to rise up and battle against the new nature. And there's the persecution and being identified with Christ. And there's all sorts of things that we face in this life. But there is a day coming, brothers and sisters, when we will be in His presence and we will be like Him. And what a joy that will be. So there's an extraordinary rest for the people of God. But then we notice in verse 12, there's an extraordinary book that is provided for us. And there's five words that are used to describe it. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp, it's piercing, and it's discerning. Living, it's alive, it's life in the highest sense of the word. It's, as Peter writes, it's the word of God that lives and abides forever. It's unlike any other book anywhere. And that's why I find it so thrilling to give someone a Bible. I think that's just, it's unleashing the power of God. You give this book that is alive to someone. And as we read here, it is also powerful. It has the ability to accomplish results. It has the ability to change lives. This is the supernatural living Word of God. It's amazing to think about it. You know, I've often thought back or down in the KW area, maybe not up here. But the Kitchener-Waterloo Board of Education had the big debate on whether the Bible could be given out by the Gideons in fifth grade. And they made the decision, as you might expect, that it is no longer allowed. But then the decision was, well, the thought was, well, maybe the Quran should be handed out to the students. And part of me thought, you know what? If they did that, they would be shooting themselves in the foot, because when anybody opens the Quran and reads it, you realize that it's a dead book. There is no consistency. It's not rooted in history and geography. It's really quite astounding to look at and to read. But when you read this book, you realize it's rooted in history, it's rooted in geography, it's like no other book. And so in some ways, I think as the Quran goes out, it goes against their cause, because it shows really what it is. It's a dead book. But we have the joy of having the living Word of God in our hands. It's living, it's powerful, it's, as we read here, it's sharp. It's interesting, the word piercing is one that I don't necessarily like, though I'm glad for this quality in the Word of God. It has the ability, and the Spirit of God can use the Word of God like a scalpel, and it sanctifies. There's parts that of our lives that need to be cut out, and so the Word of God can do that. It penetrates to the inmost recesses of our being, just like a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of a body. It's not a superficial change that happens when the Word of God is applied to a life. It's a transforming change from the inside out. And that's the joy and the wonder of the Word of God. We read, too, that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that word discerner means, translated into Greek, it's the word from which we get the word critic. It's a judge. It criticizes. It operates. It sifts out and analyzes the evidence. And so as the Amplified Version puts it, it exposes and sifts and analyzes and judges the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. It discerns with infallible accuracy. It can judge our thoughts before they become words and our intentions before they become actions. That's the Word of God. And I'm so thankful for that, because sometimes I don't understand my own thinking and I don't trust my own heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. And I can go out in the middle of the day and I can have wonderful intentions, or so I think, and 12 hours later, or even less than that, I can look at it and say, you know what, that was the old me. That was the flesh that was out there. And so often it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to reveal that. We're not dealing with superficial changes. You know, do I do this or do I do that? But as we move along in our spiritual journey, we realize that the Spirit of God needs to go deep and deal with the inner man. Deals with our motivations and our attitudes and our emotions and some of those things. And so the Word of God is a wonderful resource in this regard. I think one of the illustrations that I came across, and this is from Jabe Nicholson, and maybe you've heard him use this before, but he talks about the Word of God and he says, you know, it's a sword. And he said when he thinks of a sword and going out to the battle, he said, normally, the sword is used to take a person's life. You insert the sword, and basically you take life and you leave the bodies on the battlefield. But he said in the spiritual context, as believers, we take the sword, and it is life. And we go out into the spiritual battlefield where people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And as we insert the sword, it brings forth life. And those who were dead become alive. I think that's kind of an interesting perspective to take on the Word of God. It is living, and it's powerful. And so if we hand out a CD or a little piece of paper with a verse on it, the Spirit of God can take that and use that to a greater capacity than 500 hours of my sermons, or, well, maybe that's a bad illustration. So you put whoever's sermons in there. But the reality is one verse of the living Word of God can be unleashed to change the course of history. It really is that dramatic. And so what a resource has been given to us, an extraordinary book that has been made available to the people of God. But then we read in verse 13 of something that perhaps we might think of as maybe not a positive, but I've come to be so grateful for it. It's an extraordinary transparency. It says there's no creature hidden from his sight. You know, we're guilty, like every other human being is, of looking on the outward appearance. But we learn from the account of David being selected, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus stood up against in his day was hypocrisy. He had no time for the leaven of the Pharisees, for hypocrisy. It was something that he dealt with strongly and swiftly and spoke very clearly against. He opposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Well, we read here that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There was a time, I suppose, where I thought, boy, this is somewhat uncomfortable. This is this idea of being so transparent where he can see our thoughts and he can see our attitudes, this is unsettling. But I'm coming to the point where I'm so grateful for this. I'm so grateful because I realize that when sin is revealed, and then it can be dealt with. And there is no benefit to our lives in being playing the hypocrite, trying to put a mask on, put a uniform on, you know, to hide what we really are on the inside. There is great freedom in confessing our sin openly and freely before the Lord, knowing that He has promised to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we try to hide our sin and try to be something that we're not, it's like a, I don't know, snowball effect. It just seems like we add more and more weight and more burden and more guilt, and that's not the way we ought to be living. We have the wonderful privilege of knowing that we have a standing in grace. We're no longer under condemnation. And so when we come to Him and we just openly share our heart and say, Lord, You know the stuff that I'm made of. You know my thoughts. I may not even be clear in my thoughts. You know my thoughts. You know my sin. Father, cleanse me. There's wonderful freedom in that. And so I'm so grateful for this transparency where the Spirit of God can see right into the very depths of my being. A number of years ago, I'm not going to quantify sin. I was going to say a little sin, but no sin is little, so I won't say it that way. But there was something I had done in my late teens, early 20s, and it was one of those things that no one else knew about, and the person that I had done this to had no idea that I had done it, but I knew. And as we know, we sin, as David was very conscious of, we sin against the Lord. And so this was something that bothered me and burdened me, and I prayed about it, and I confessed it to the Lord, and I knew that He had dealt with it. But for years and years and years, I'm not sure who brought it up. I was going to say the enemy brought it up. It could have been the Spirit of God. The point is, I don't know who brought it up, but I would constantly be reminded of this issue. And I had not resolved it, and I wrestled back and forth. I would say for about 15 years, I went back and forth, knowing that there was a brother that I had done something against and that I had not made it right. He didn't even know, so it wasn't a case of an offended brother kind of thing, but I knew that I had done something wrong. And I battled, as you can imagine. You've probably done the same thing in your own minds where you think, boy, it's forgiven. I know it's forgiven. I shouldn't have to say anything to Him. He doesn't know. Finally, after about 15 years of this, it just coming up, I would, put out kind of the fleeces and say, Lord, I won't tell you, but it was quite a thing. So finally, after about 15 years, the lights came on and I thought, if I would just deal with it, then it would be over. If I would just go talk to the person, it would be over. And then this would not come up again, ever. And I wouldn't have to wonder, well, is this the enemy trying to be an accuser of the brother, or is this of the brethren, or is this the Holy Spirit trying to remind me of something unresolved? I'll just deal with it. And so I did. And I'm not a dancing jig kind of person, but I tell you, there was great joy at that moment and great freedom as I dealt with that and that was resolved. There is a tremendous comfort in this verse 13, knowing that there is nothing hidden from His sight. Now, if you're trying to hide sin, then this can be unsettling. And I was thinking on the way up here as I was driving, sometimes we hear the discussion in the media of how much privacy individuals should have as Canadian citizens and how much should the authorities be able to, tap phone lines and different things like that. And I'm rather simplistic, but my thought is, if I'm living the way I ought to be living, anybody should be able to tap my phone lines and listen into what I'm saying. And it really should not be an issue. Now, I'm sure there's a case for the other. But the reality is that if we understand this, and if we understand that He knows our thoughts, He knows our attitudes, He knows our motivations, He knows those that what we think are hidden sins. He knows it all. And so why walk around being burdened by this when we can deal with it once and for all, be cleansed and go on? The truth will set you free. And that's certainly true in this case. And so I trust we can be like the psalmist and openly ask the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if you can sit here tonight and think of anything that is unconfessed before the Lord, you need to deal with it. The enemy will use it. You will be hindered. You will be restrained. And you cannot be fruitful the way God would intend you to be if there's sin in your life that you know has not been dealt with. Deal with it. It's the easiest way to go in the long run, the best way to go. And so there's an extraordinary transparency. There's no other individual in the universe that can see like he can see. And so I'm thankful for that. But then we go on, and we could be unsettled by that. But verse 14 provides tremendous comfort. And we see an extraordinary man introduced to us. And we're told in verse 14, seeing then, this is in light of the fact that there is one who we are transparent before. There's this great high priest, we're told, who has passed through the heavens, and he's named Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm so grateful for this one who has passed through the heavens. I believe that's speaking of his resurrection and his return to glory. We see the name that is used here, Jesus, emphasizing his humanity and the Son of God. And we read here that this man is returned to the heavens, and he's described as the great high priest. You know, Israel had a lot of high priests in their history, many, many, many high priests, but they had no great high priests. This is the first one ever described as the great, the mega high priest, as it's in the original language. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When I think of the story of Joseph and the story of the interpretation of the dreams, there was the butler and the baker, you'll remember. And Joseph interpreted the dream of the butler, and then he asked, he said, when you are reinstated to your original post, he said, would you do me a favor? He said, when it's well with you, would you make mention of me to Pharaoh? And Genesis 40 closes with these words, the chief butler did not remember him, but forgot him. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus has not forgotten you? Aren't you glad that as he has returned to the glory of heaven and he is seated at the right hand, that he has not forgotten you? Aren't you glad that he, as one who has entered into humanity and has experienced a humanity, aren't you thankful that he hasn't forgotten what humanity is like? And so we read here that we have a high priest who can empathize or sympathize with our weakness. And so as we're talking about things that are extraordinary, not only is there an extraordinary man, our great high priest, but he has an extraordinary empathy. He says, and there's a double negative here. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's just to make a point. What it's really saying is we do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weakness. And I remember doing a little word study on the word sympathize, and I realized that this is one of the times where our English translations don't give the proper word. And I'm not normally qualified to make that assessment, but this is one of those times. It says that he cannot, or that he can sympathize with our weakness. The word there is the word sum pathos, and it means to suffer with. Now, we have two English words in our language. Well, we've got lots more, but two that relate to this situation. There's this word sympathize and empathize. The word sympathize means to suffer for. The word empathize means to suffer with. And there's a vast difference between the two. To suffer for someone, you are feeling for someone. You are looking at someone who is going through an experience and you feel sorry for them. You sympathize with them. Now, if you have gone through that experience yourself, then you can empathize with them. You can suffer with them because you know what they're feeling. Well, the word here is very specific. It's translated with our English word sympathize, but it literally means that he suffers with us. He doesn't suffer for us, but he suffers with us. He knows our human frailties. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the pain and poverty and the weariness and the loneliness and the hunger and the thirst and the misunderstanding and the mocking and the abusing and the tears. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He carried our sorrows, we read in Isaiah 53. He, as we sing sometimes, he knows, he cares, and his heart is touched with my grief. And so as our great high priest, the one who stands between us and God as our mediator, the one who has entered into the presence of God as our representative, he is one who he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I'm so grateful for this, that he suffers with us. And we know in our personal experience how our perspective and ability to sympathize changes when we have gone through a particular experience ourselves. It changes everything. And I can think of, different individuals who have gone through experiences and how it's changed their lives. I think of my wife's grandfather down in Georgia who was raised as an orphan. And because of that, he had a soft spot in his place for orphans. And he, surprise, surprise, he started an orphanage. And they raised close to 200 little boys and girls through the ministry of Pittsburgh Children's Home in North Carolina. And that's because he was raised as an orphan. He knew what it was like to be an orphan. And so he had a tender spot. He empathized with them. I think of my heart for young men who have lost fathers, and I wonder why that would be. Well, I went through that experience myself. And so when I see teenagers who have lost a father, I have a special spot in my heart for those individuals. And so the Lord Jesus has a tender spot for us. He knows our humanity. He knows what it's like to live in this sin-cursed world. He knows, he cares, his heart is touched with our grief. So there's an extraordinary empathy. I'm almost done. I need to be. And we see an extraordinary invitation in verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." We talked last week about the scene with Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu, how they were struck down before the Lord. God is holy. And we read in Isaiah 6, thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's a staggering invitation that is made to us as we read it here in verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We think of the Day of Atonement. The word to the masses was, stay back, stay back, stay back. Only one man can come. And here we read that we all are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, not with a sense of self-confidence at all, but rather in faith, knowing that blood has been shed on our behalf. And so we are invited to come to the throne of grace. And what a description that is. Not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, a place where grace is authoritatively dispensed. I like that. What a place to come where his generous provision is poured forth. And so we have an extraordinary invitation, and then we close with just seeing this extraordinary provision, these extraordinary resources that are given to us and offered to us. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an offer that is made available to us. You know, in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the presence of God, it was to obtain mercy and nothing more. He would go and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. We know it was a temporary solution for the people. It was never really a legitimate long-term solution for the sin of man. It was pointing forward to the cross. But as he went into the presence of God, his mandate was to obtain mercy for another year, to obtain a covering so that they would not get what they deserved. But here we read, on this side of the cross, we can go and we know we're promised that we'll obtain mercy and we'll find grace to help in time of need. Not just that we don't get what we should deserve, or that what we do deserve, but we get what we don't deserve, the resources of heaven, the rich provision of God. And so this is the provision that is made for us. Grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us. And so as those who are brought into the family of God, we find grace to help in time of need. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And so what extraordinary resources are available to us. And you know, I need these every day. It says here we find these things in time of need, or in just the nick of time, it might be translated. You know what? I have that need daily, constantly. I need not his saving grace. I've received that and I appreciate that, but I need his sustaining grace. I need that grace that keeps me, that carries me, that helps me. The world is a weary place, as we've been reminded, a needy place and a dangerous place. And so, as believers, we have these wonderful resources at our disposal. We have this extraordinary rest that remains for the people of God. We have an extraordinary book that is available to us. There's an extraordinary transparency. There doesn't need to be any secrets. There's an extraordinary man in the heavens, the great high priest, the one who is perfectly qualified. He has an extraordinary empathy. He suffers with us because he knows intimately our humanity. And then we see this extraordinary invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace, and it's there that we find the extraordinary resources of God, mercy and grace to help in time of need. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Father, we are so grateful for the resources of heaven. We're so grateful for the promise of a day before us when we will enter into our eternal rest, when we physically and spiritually will be at home, when we will be united with Christ. Father, how we look forward to that day. But Father, in the meantime, we're so grateful for the provisions that you make for your people. We're so grateful for your word and the ministry it has in our lives. We're so grateful for the man in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and he's walked and shared in our humanity. And therefore, and because of that, he can extend to us an empathy. He can suffer with us. He identifies with us in the burdens of life. And he ministers to us appropriately. We thank you for the invitation we have as your children to come boldly into your presence. We no longer need to come in fear and trembling. We come in with awe and respect, but we come boldly as little children into your presence. We can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, in our time of need. And we thank you that you are the one who gives every good and perfect gift from above. And we thank you for that grace that keeps on giving through the days of our lives. So, Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. And again, we just pray that as we part, that you would go before us, that you would use us this week as the hands and feet and mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus, as we interact with people in the classroom and at the workplace or wherever we may be. We pray that they might see and experience the Lord Jesus through our lives. Father, we ask now you would part us with your blessing, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.